The Gospel of John chapter 10, we covered up to verse 10 last week, but we're starting with verse 10 this week, so you get a double on verse 10. It's one of the great verses of the Bible. If you don't have John 10:10 memorized, you probably should. It's an easy one, and it's full of wonderful truth. So John chapter 10, beginning in verse 10, and we'll just read through verse 18. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer. God, we specifically ask you in this moment to teach us, give us receptive hearts. Lord, please give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear. Lord, we confess that we must continue to grow in your word. We confess that we do not read and study and meditate upon your word enough. But Lord, as we are here together today, we acknowledge that it's your living word. It's living and active, and it's able to separate even mind and soul. And it's able to get to the very core of our being and change us. It's able to take those who are lost and find them, take them who are dead in their sins and make them alive. It's able to take us as your people and move us into the image of Jesus Christ. So we thank you, and we acknowledge that today. We ask you to please teach us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher and guide into all truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so when we're looking at John chapter 10 here, there are actually three sermons in the Feast of Tabernacles. And we are in the latter part of the third sermon or third discourse that John includes for us in his time in the temple at this great feast. The first one in chapter 7, 1 through 52, basically Jesus is defending his teaching. He's defending who he is, that his teaching is actually authoritative. And there are those who believe, but we see that the establishment, the Jewish leadership, their response is in verse 32 of chapter 7, and it says the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So he's faithful to teach what God the Father has sent him to teach. And the result is the chief priests and Pharisees want to arrest him. That's the first discourse in this time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the second discourse is in chapter 8, 12 through 59. And that's the great light of the world discourse, where Jesus plainly acknowledges or declares that he is the light of the world. Remember, as John began his gospel, that the light came and they overpowered the darkness. The darkness doesn't overpower the light. The light overpowers the darkness. But yet those to whom he came did not receive him. And so the result of those religious leaders, their response to the light of the world discourse is in verse 59 of chapter 8. And it says, so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Do you think Jesus came to teach people about the one true God and how they are to know him through Christ, and yet they reject him? And he says he is the light of the world. He exposes the darkness and brings life to those who are in darkness, but yet they want to pick up stones and kill him. And the tragic ending to that discourse in chapter 8 is that Jesus hid himself and he left them. See, that is the result of rejection. Remember, the gospel always solicits a response. That to make a choice, to not make a choice, is to make a choice. I'm sorry, to reject is to choose to reject, if you understand what I'm saying. One hears the gospel, they either believe it or disbelieve it. Both are a choice. And here Jesus proclaims that he is the light of the world, and we see that the religious leaders, they reject him, and Jesus hides from them. So again, the sad ending to that discourse is that the door was closed for them. We don't know when the door will close for the gospel for an individual, when the door is open for them to believe. But that's the ending of the second discourse in the Feast of Tabernacles. And here we are in the third discourse, which is in chapter 10, verses 1 through 21. So we'll finish the ending of it next week, Lord willing. And this is the Good Shepherd discourse. And as Jesus preaches this, that he is the Good Shepherd. And what wonderful news. I mean, he's speaking to an agrarian society who are very familiar with shepherding and sheep, that whole imagery. And he says he is the Good Shepherd. He's not a hired hand. He doesn't run whenever danger comes. He runs to the danger to keep that danger from harming his sheep. And he does it at his own expense. And yet, how do they respond? We see in verse 20 of chapter 10, and we'll get to next week. They say he has a demon, he's insane. Why listen to him? Jesus came to this earth, yes, lowly, meek, and mild. Yes, he did. We think of Jesus as being gentle, as the prophets have said, that not a bruised reed he won't discard, a smoldering wick he won't put out. Let me tell you, Jesus was a warrior. Jesus was a soldier. Jesus came to do battle and to do war. In these discourses that we've been going through in this Feast of Tabernacles, do you see the battle going on? Do you see the war? Do you see that he didn't back down even when he knew he would be rejected? They wanted to throw stones at him and kill him. They were plotting to arrest him and kill him even before he came to the Feast of Tabernacles. He came to do battle. He came to do war. See, you were born and I was born into a war that has been waged for a very, very long time. And this war is going to end at some point in the future. And if you are in Christ, guess what? You're on the winning side. And see, that's where we get such great confidence and encouragement in our Christian faith. Though we are battling, though we were born in this battle, and we have this great fight within, this own sin that we struggle with, and we have this great fight without of the world and the devil, yet we know that we will succeed because the warrior came. He came, he taught, and he conquered, through laying his own life down. See, he is the warrior. He is the shepherd warrior. When I say that, I immediately think of David. We talked about that last week. When we think of shepherding, immediately your mind goes to Psalm 23. It has to when you think of shepherding. And what a wonderful, beautiful psalm. And it's read most often at funerals, and that's a great time for it to be read. But it should be a psalm that we embrace every day, all the time as God's people. That, yes, as Psalm 100 says, that we are the sheep of his pasture. We belong to him. But what does the good shepherd do? The good shepherd leads us. We listen, we follow, and he leads us. And how does he lead us? Well, he leads us by calling us by name, we talked about last week. Where does he lead us? He leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. We have to experience the dangers of this world as we have predators on every side. But we believe that our good shepherd will lead us through the valley of the shadow of death, to the still waters, to the green pastures. And how has he done that? He's done that militantly through laying his own life down, defeating the forces of darkness, ultimately defeating death for us. See, the title of the sermon this morning, as you see, is Our Shepherd Warrior, or Our Warrior Shepherd. He is the warrior from heaven. He is God the Son who came to do battle. And yeah, it kind of fits pretty good today, being Memorial Day weekend. I didn't plan that, but it kind of followed along as I was preparing the sermon. But see, our Savior is the warrior shepherd. And think about when he came into this world. And think how we celebrate Christmas often. And there's nothing wrong with this. We think of silent night, holy night. And we just think how beautiful and peaceful that time was. And yes, most certainly. But when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he was in the shadow of Herod's palace, 6 miles to the north in Jerusalem, the one that had oppressed God's people, an emissary of Satan, no doubt. And so he came to do battle. We know that because what did Herod want to do? Did he want to worship Christ? No, he wanted to destroy him. He didn't want a competing king. That's what he killed all the children in Bethlehem as attempting to rid the world of this coming king that would dethrone Herod. But God in his great sovereignty sent his son to Egypt and protected him. But this warrior, he came into the world, and he came into the world that was hostile. It was hostile to him. Remember, the light came, as John said once again, and the darkness did not overpower it. That shows hostility. There is hostility toward God because the little g god of this world has been wreaking havoc for a long time. And when Jesus came in, he started dismantling his kingdom, and he is destroying it to this day, and he's going to completely destroy it upon his return. So he came, yes, the Prince of Peace, but how does he establish peace? Remember that Jesus established peace through the blood of his cross. So he came and he fought laying down his own life. And think of this too, we think of the arrival of Jesus as the baby on the scene, and we think of that peaceful, silent night time. But as those shepherds were in the field, remember there was a heavenly host that appeared to them in the field, and they were terribly frightened. We kind of skip over that quickly, don't we? Why do you think they were terribly frightened? That was the angel armies declaring glory to God in the highest. And they said, on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. Yes, amazing. Peace on earth to men with whom he is pleased, but not peace to those whom he is not pleased with. So there was a sword coming. There's a sword coming. So we have our warrior shepherd who came to do battle. And that's exactly what we are seeing in this passage. Is that exactly what we're seeing as Christ is moving to the cross throughout John's gospel? He is doing battle. He is very, very intentionally tearing down the strongholds that have risen itself up against the knowledge of God. So before we start breaking down the passage verse by verse, what did Jesus come to do? Or what was his mission? Yes, he came to do battle. He came to a hostile world. But what was that exactly his mission? First, in Mark 1:38, we can use this verse to identify that Jesus came to instruct. He came to teach. He came to instruct because mankind needed to know the truth. He needed to know the truth of who God is, the truth of who man is. See, man, in his arrogance and his shaking his fist to God, thinks that he is God and attempts to take God and interpret him on man's terms. That's called idolatry. But Jesus came to instruct very lovingly to show man that you're in need of a Savior, that God is loving and he's kind and he's providing a way through which men can be saved. Mark 1:38 says, and he said to them, let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. So why did Jesus come? What was his mission? It was to teach. Jesus plainly said, this is why I came. I came to teach. I came to show the world the truth. Jesus is the embodiment of truth, and he spoke nothing but truth. So Jesus came to instruct. Jesus came to seek and to save. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. See, Jesus came on a rescue mission. Why did he come? Not just to teach, but to seek and to save that was lost. He had a rescue mission, and that is very militant, and that is very active. It's not passive. Jesus didn't come to this world just to show everybody how to live a moral life. He came to this world to fight darkness and defeat it on your behalf and mine. Without our warrior shepherd, you and I would be absolutely hopeless. We can't fight our sinful nature. We can't fight our way to God. We are defeated. The Bible says, in that of ourselves, apart from Christ, we are defeated. The Bible says there's no one who does good. Not even one. Everyone is turned aside. Everyone has sought his own way. Like Isaiah 53:6, all alike sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. See, Jesus came to seek and to save. Thirdly, why did Jesus come? Plain in the scriptures. He came to serve. Matthew 20, verse 28. It says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, the Son of God, God in the flesh, came not to be served. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He was in the company of the holy angels being worshipped in heaven, and he laid that aside to serve. What amazing humility. What amazing love that God would do that. That he would humble himself to such a degree to leave heaven, become a man, to serve us by being obedient to death on a cross. See, he came to serve. He came to serve because we needed it. We needed his service. See, man cannot self-serve himself. That's kind of redundant, isn't it? He can't serve himself before the throne of God. He stands condemned before the throne of God. He needs to be served. He needs an advocate from the Father. He needs one. He needs a redeemer. He needs a justifier. And that's what Jesus did. He came, and he came to serve. And then fourth or fifthly, we see in the scriptures very plainly, what did Jesus come to do? What was his mission? He came to secure. He came to secure his own sheep. John 10, verse 10, as we just read, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So he said, I've come. I've come to teach. I've come to seek and save. I've come to serve. I've come to secure. I've come for this very purpose. And let us understand as we proceed into the text that this was this. All right. thank you for that. That was great. No, that's fine. That's fine. That's funny. We won't let that one down. That was the timer. All right, time to eat, everyone. Can we get an amen? All right. Getting back to the text. So you have a cool shirt and a cool ring. You got both of them. All right. So getting to the text, how did Jesus accomplish this mission? You know, this was his mission, but how did he do it? He did it in this way. So look in verse 10 again. In order to instruct, looking in verse 10. Did I've come to, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I've come that they may have life and have it abundantly. So Jesus came in order to instruct, but in order to instruct, he had to confront. So in order to teach the truth, he had to confront the lie. In order to bring the light, he had to confront the darkness. And isn't it our temptation to not get involved? Yeah. I don't want to get involved because it's going to affect me. I'd rather just kind of turn my head. I gave this illustration like a year ago, and if you remember it, it's useful for this moment. But I had a professor that was at Southeastern Seminary driving down the road with his family, and he saw this guy walking behind, like fast paced behind another person. He pulled out a baseball bat and hit the person behind the head and knocked him on the ground. And he said, he was telling us in the class, he said, I was in a moment of decision. He said, and it was a struggle. It was probably just seconds, but he had a great struggle. Do I turn my head and drive on as if I didn't see it? Because if I get involved, it's going to affect me. It's going to affect my family. And he chose the right. He pulled over and he helped the person. And luckily the assailant ran off. And he was just able to offer medical need to the one who was hit. But he could have pulled over and he could have been attacked with the baseball bat. But he took that risk. He took that chance. We see, in order to teach the truth, you have to confront the lie. And it can cost you. It's very costly. You know, it's very costly for our military personnel to step on the foreign soil or step behind enemy lines and fight for freedom. It's very costly. So we see Jesus here in order to teach the truth. As we saw, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So if he's going to serve and he's going to rescue, he's got to deal with the thief, doesn't he? He's got to do battle. Praise be to God, we have a warrior shepherd whom the victory belongs to. John 8:39-47. You can read that. We already been there. But when Jesus is confronting the false teachers, remember he says, when they say, you don't know where you're, his antagonist said, we don't know who you are, we don't know where you're from, and basically you're illegitimate, and he says, Jesus returns and says to them, your father, you claim Abraham is your father, your father's actually the devil. Do you think that, do you think that gained him a lot of popularity? That just made matters a little worse. It shows you he was militant, and he was intentional to dismantle the lies that had held so many people in bondage. So in order to instruct, he had to confront false teaching. Verse 11 through 13. In order to seek and save the lost, he had to combat the enemy. So look in verse 11. It says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. So a hired hand is self-preserving, is going to look out for himself, isn't going to put himself at risk for the benefit of the sheep. He's out of there, but not for the one who owns the sheep. As we see in verse 13, he flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. The shepherd cares for the sheep. Jesus cares for the sheep. So in order to seek and save that was lost, Jesus had to combat the enemy. He had to deal with wolves. If you're going to deal with wolves, you just might get bit. You ever broken up a dog fight? No. Yes. You do it with a long stick. So, or a shotgun in the air. You do your best not to get involved. Even worse, two teenage girls fighting. Believe me, I've been there, and I've had to break it up, and I did not leave unscathed. I'll tell you the stories later. Stories. You know, when you drive a school bus, you get plenty of those opportunities, and I've had a few. But yeah, when you get mixed up in a fight, you're gonna get the collateral. You're gonna become collateral. You're gonna be affected by it. But Jesus, in order to seek and save that which is lost, he had to combat the enemy. And that was militant, and that was intentional. Mark 3:25-27. It says, and if a house is divided against itself, remember this is the time when, again, the Jewish leadership is accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the ruler of the demons. And Jesus is saying, that makes no sense. You know, that house divided against itself cannot stand. And this is the answer. That house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then indeed he may plunder his house. You know what Jesus is doing here? He's binding the strong man. He's doing that, and he's plundering his house. See, Jesus' sacrificial death and resurrection binding the strong man, has bound the strong man. The gospel is victorious. We are able to know Christ. That deception has been broken because of Christ's militant action of combating the enemy. We couldn't bind the strong man. Can you do that in your own life? Can you bind this? Let me ask you, can you bind this? That's evidence that we cannot overpower our flesh. We are in need of God to do so. We can't even control the smallest thing in our mouth. But here Jesus combated the enemy. He bound the strong man. So in order to save us, he had to face the enemy and take the enemy down. And our shepherd warrior did that. 14 through 15. In order to serve as a ransom is a price. A ransom is a payment, and that payment is for a slave. That's what a ransom is. When the Bible says here in Colossians 1:19-20, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace through the blood of his cross. So in order for Jesus, who did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, He laid down the price of his own flesh, his own body. So in order for Jesus to serve as a ransom, he had to commit to the cross. He had to commit to the cross. See, we needed a ransom. We needed a payment. We needed atonement. And that was only sufficient through the sinless Son of God. No work of ours. Nothing can appease God's wrath by man. The only satisfaction is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So in order to serve as a ransom, Jesus said, that's why I came. He said, I've come to seek and to serve. I've come to lay my life down as a ransom for many. And how would he do that? By committing to the cross. Hebrews 12:2 says, for the joy before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. See, for the joy of knowing that he would secure for himself a kingdom through the shed blood of his own life, of his own body, brought him great joy. So it's through the blood of the cross. So in order for Jesus to do what he came to do, he had to be committed to the cross. I'll go ahead and tell you, what was proof that he was committed to the cross is he was born. He was born to die. And look through his ministry. Look through his ministry in the Gospels. You see that he sets his eyes on Jerusalem and he fulfills the calling. We've already talked about after the feeding of the 5,000, what a great opportunity that would have been for Jesus to march into Jerusalem militantly, victoriously, and establish his messiahship and gathered all the Jews together to rebel against Rome. What a great opportunity that was. But that wasn't his mission. His mission was to come to seek and to save that was lost, to lay his life down as a ransom for many. So he committed to the cross and he turned those people away. The very same people who would have followed him in an instant, he turned them away. And he spent time with just 12 Galileans, one of them being Judas, the betrayer. So Jesus committed to the cross, and praise God he did. He was fully and completely committed, and he didn't back away when the fighting got hot. He stayed. And lastly, in verse 16 through 18, it says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold." This is good news, by the way. Speaking to Jews, right? And he's saying to the Jews here, "I have sheep that's not of this fold." God has one program, and that's to have a redemptive community, both of Jews and Gentiles. So he says that I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. You see, he brings them both in through the shed blood. He brings both Jew and Gentile in through faith in his redemptive work. Once again, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock. That's an important one, church, to understand. One flock. There's only one flock. There always has been, there always will be. One flock, one redemptive community, because there's one shepherd. One shepherd. All right. So we see here, we'll look in verse 17. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay my life down and I take it up again." So in order to secure his sheep, what did he have to accomplish? Conquering death. In order to secure his sheep, he had to conquer death. That's what he had to do. He came, yes, he had to confront false teaching. He had to combat the enemy. He had to commit to the cross. But in order to secure his sheep, he had to conquer death. Has anybody else done that? We have example of brave warrior after brave warrior all throughout history. We can focus on one after another, and they all died, or they're going to die, and they are buried in the ground. And their body remains there until it decays and goes back to the dust. See, Jesus laid his life down and he took it up again. He willfully laid his life down. Nobody took it from him. He voluntarily gave it. Because remember those angel armies that were saying glory to God in the highest, peace on earth to men among whom he is pleased? Those very angel armies could have rescued him any second. Any second. And Jesus knew that. Remember, He said that if my kingdom were of this world, they would be fighting for me and you'd be losing. But my kingdom is not of this world. As Satan was tempting him, saying, "Jump off the temple and prove to everybody, because the moment you do that, God's going to take care of you. His angels are going to take charge and take care of you." But Jesus, he had to conquer death, and he did that. He did that. He proved who he was, and he accomplished what he came to do. So he accomplished the mission by conquering death. So see, our hero, our warrior shepherd, is one who not only fought for us and confronted the enemy, but he laid down his life for us and he conquered death. So through faith in Christ, death does not have victory over us. That's why we can say boldly as Christians, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting?" God has removed it. That's why we as Christians don't fear death. Yeah, I kind of get a little afraid every now and then about the mode of death. Mainly when I'm flying, because I think it's not right for me to be 30,000 miles up, or 30,000 feet. Yeah. It's not right for me. It's not right for me to be that high up, and I'm flying in something that a sinful man has made, and probably the lowest bidder is the one who built it. So I think through those things when I'm flying, and I think, well, when it's going down, I'll have like 5 minutes to think about it. So the mode of death can frighten us, but I'm not afraid of death. I'm not afraid of death because the Bible says I'm already dead. I have died in Christ. Nevertheless, it's not I who live, but it's Christ who lives within me. See, I'm alive, and I'm alive forevermore because my warrior shepherd conquered death. See, that's a great confidence that we as believers have and nobody else does. Because there's one warrior shepherd, and his name is Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, 13 through 15. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debts that stood against us with its legal demands. He has set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." See, that's our God. That's our King. That's our warrior. Jesus came to do battle, and he won. He won the battle, and he is ruling and reigning today at the Father's right hand until all the enemies of the cross are made a footstool for his feet, and he is coming again. Now, you probably heard of Audie Murphy, right? This is Memorial Day weekend, and I mentioned Audie Murphy. You know that guy. The most decorated soldier of World War II. He falsified records, went in, I think, at 17. And you study that guy's short career in the military. It's absolutely unbelievable what that guy accomplished. Amazing bravery, great sacrifice. And then he went on and became an actor. You know, that requires great bravery too, I bet. So we know about Audie Murphy. There may be some others that we know very well. But do you know Roy Benavidez? Have you heard that, Roy Benavidez? Roy Benavidez was really inspired by Audie Murphy. He was just a child during World War II. But Roy Benavidez, born in El Campo, Texas, I think, or Curo, Texas. And he's a Mexican-American, born as a legal American, but still dealing with the racial tension as a Mexican-American, dealing with segregation. He was he's one of many siblings. They were a migrant working family, so in his growing up years, he would miss the first couple months of school and then miss the last couple months of school. So his siblings were always behind in school. They were made fun of. And so that's really conditioned him as a child to be very tough. He dealt with those ridicules mainly with his fists and realized that it worked. By the time he was 8, he had already lost both parents to tuberculosis. Lost his father, I think, when he was 6. Lost his mother when he was 8, both again to tuberculosis. And he was raised by aunts and uncles and grandfather. So that's his upbringing. And as we know, tough times usually create tough people, just like easy times create soft people. So Roy Benavidez was a very tough man, but he was not bringing much honor to his family. In his rage, he got into alcoholism, and you know the story. This is kind of typical that he attempting to vent all his hurts. He did it through alcohol, did it through fighting, and eventually, through a series of circumstances, he realized that he was bringing dishonor to his family and decided to change his life. He joined the National Guard. Joined the National Guard, and that kind of started getting things right for him where he could get his education. And then he joined the Army. When he joined the Army, and this is around the time of Korea, and he serves during Korea, but doesn't see any action. And as time proceeds on, he gets a little older, of course, and the war in Vietnam has already begun, and he is deployed to Vietnam. And you want to read the story, you need to learn a lot more. There's a book actually called Legend, if you want to read it. It tells a lot more of who he is. But as his first tour in Vietnam, he sees some horrific things, of course. War, I can't even imagine how horrific it is. But he sees some terrible things that really impact him. But he is injured badly. He steps on a landmine, didn't even know it. He finds himself in Houston, Texas, or Fort Houston, I'm sorry, being hospitalized. And he was told that he would never walk again. He was permanently paralyzed, and that he would eventually have a medical discharge. It was his dream in life to be a paratrooper. And now he felt like it was all awash. And it was his drive and desire to fight for freedom and to fight against communism. Even after he had spent some time in Vietnam, he had comrades killed and nearly killed himself. He still had such a great desire to serve for the sake of freedom. And so after a year, to make this story shorter, he walked out of that hospital through a lot of just determination. He walked out of that hospital, and through a series of circumstances, he was accepted into jump school and became airborne and was jumping. And then eventually he went into special forces. He became a Green Beret. So against all odds, Roy Benavidez was the elite in the Army. And he returned for a second tour, and through his drive to fight for freedom and to speed to the end, what he is known for, these last moments, and a lot of times, a lot of years and years of preparation comes down to a moment. And it did for Roy Benavidez. Roy Benavidez, as he heard on the radio that there was a special forces team of 12 that were held up with about 1,000 North Vietnamese army. As they were surrounded, he heard the distress call, and he took the call. He was actually the only one who took the call. He jumped in a helicopter, armed with a knife only, and they dropped him off, and he plunged into the hold where his comrades were held along with 9 other native fighters. And in his plunging into the hold, he zigzagged running and was hit a couple times, but not fatally. He actually ran into a Viet Cong as he was penetrating to the hold where his comrades were, and he was bayoneted, and he was able to actually neutralize the guy who bayoneted him and pulled the bayonet out. So by the time he got to help his comrades, he was already shot twice and was bleeding from a bayonet wound. Now, this isn't about Roy Benavidez, but it's an appropriate illustration, especially for Memorial Day weekend. And so these men, these 21 men who were surrounded by about 1,000 North Vietnamese, they were able to hold them off and able to escape, and they were evacuated. And Roy, the whole time suffering more wounds, by the time that he led them, he escorted them to an evac. As he escorted them, only 8 survived. So he was able, because he took the call, 8 out of 21 men survived. If he didn't take the call, they all would have died, every one of them. But he took the call. When he did, by the time that they reached base camp, they pronounced him as dead, or they saw him as dead and put him in a body bag with the zipper still open, because he had 37 wounds from bullets and shrapnels plus a bayonet wound. And then when he began spitting blood, they realized that he was still alive. See, Roy Benavidez decided to enter into the battle at the risk of his own life so that he could save some. And he did. And he laid his life down. And luckily, he was shipped back to Fort Houston, and he survived his wounds, and he retired, I think, in many years later. But why did I bring him up? Because we see that there's something that he said when he could have retired. He could have taken a medical discharge. He was actually a driver he was pushing a pencil, and he was a driver for colonels, a very cushy job that he could have retired out. But yet he pursued and went back to Vietnam because this was his desire. When family were questioning why he was returning to fight, he says, "If I don't fight against communism there, you'll have to fight it here." See, he was a selfless man who sacrificed himself for the benefit of others. He was militant-minded, and he fought so that others can be free. Aren't you glad that we live in this nation? Aren't you glad that we are free? Freedom is not free. Freedom comes at a great cost. Do you think those 8 men loved Roy Benavidez after that? 8 men, they were saved temporarily. They were eventually going to die, and they did. We're saved by Jesus Christ from eternal punishment. Eternal punishment. He entered into the battle. He could have stayed in glory. the worship of the angels, but as Philippians 2 tells us, that he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be held or hoarded onto, but he laid it aside and he took on flesh and became obedient to death on a cross so that he could plunge into this enemy territory and rescue you and me at the expense of his own life. Now, should we love him in return? Should we obey his orders? I bet you all eight of those guys that Roy Benavidez has saved, he could probably tell them to do anything and they would do it. He'd tell them to jump, they would say, "How high, Roy? I'll do anything you tell me to." Do we do that for Jesus? Jesus said that if you love me, keep my commandments. If all the world are going to know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Remember Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you." The commandment I give you is that you love one another just as I have loved you. Do we love each other like that? You know, the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, soul, and strength. That's the first. The second one is very like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do we do that? Are we militant in the proclamation of the gospel? Are we militant in our love? Are we grateful to our warrior shepherd? Here's some applications. First of all, let us be warriors. But I know it's kind of like an oxymoron. Be a warrior sheep. You know, Audrey, you're an artist, right? Can you like make a little caricature of a sheep that looks like a warrior? All right, appreciate that. Be warrior sheep. We are sheep, but we are called to fight the battle too. We are the church militants. We are the church triumphant. And there will be a time where our militant part will be ended. There'll be a time where the spears will be turned into pruning hooks and the shields will be formed into plowshares, but not now, not yet. What is our temptation in the Christian life? Been there, done that. Everything's cushy and comfortable. I want to keep it that way. I don't want to get involved because if I do get involved, it's going to affect me. Well, yes, it will. And we must have the courage to obey Christ. So be warrior sheep. And how can we do this? First of all, let trust in Christ embolden you to engage the enemy. Let trust in Christ embolden you to engage the enemy. Now, as I was reading the story of Roy Benavidez, now I'm 49 years old, but I felt like a boy again, where I just want to go fight. You know, he just emboldened me to fight. I want to go find Charlie and I just want to take him down. You know, and then I hit reality and, you know, I feel pain in my neck or my back. But we look at Jesus. Jesus should embolden us to take the fight, to take it on, to propagate the gospel, and to realize that we belong to something much bigger than ourselves. See, Roy Benavidez understood that he belonged to something that was much greater than he. He said, again, if I don't fight communism there, that you will have to fight it here. So he understood, this is much bigger than I am, and it's worth my sacrifice in order to protect you. You and I, as believers, we are part of something much bigger than ourselves, much bigger than your occupation, much bigger than anything going on in your life is the kingdom of God. So we must have the kingdom of God as priority. So trust in Christ embolden you to engage the enemy. Let us confront false teaching. When you confront false teaching, you're going to get resistance. That's part of it. We must deal with the resistance and persevere. The battle for truth is bigger than you and me, but it begins within you and me. There is a battle that must happen here first, and we can't give up this battle. This battle for obedience and submission to Christ begins here. So that's why every day I should die. Die daily is what Paul said. I die daily. And Paul said again in Galatians 2:20 that I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And this life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So look to Jesus. Secondly, not only letting trust in Christ and embolden us to engage the enemy, let hope in the success of the gospel encourage you to endure the battle. Let me repeat this. Let hope in the success of the gospel encourage you to endure the battle. See, Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, did he not? He said in the Sermon on the Mount that when people accuse you, when they abuse you, when they say all sorts of ugly things about you, he didn't say if, he said when. He said you're blessed. You're blessed by my Father when that thing happens, when that happens. And we think, that doesn't sound very colorful. I hear a lot of health and wealth preachers saying something very different. Jesus said, if you follow me, it's going to be a cross. There's a lot of crossless Christianity in our society, and it's not Christianity. It's not Christianity without a cross. There is a cross we must bear, and that cross is to give up our own lives unto Christ. But let us remember, it's successful. The gospel is successful. The kingdom of God does win out. What did Jesus say in Matthew 16:18? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's what he could say. In this world, you have trouble, but don't worry about it. I've overcome the world. See, that's our faith. That's our faith. Yeah, the fire is going to get hot. And we say that as very insulated American Christians. We have brothers and sisters around this world that know that very well. We don't. But let hope in the success of the gospel encourage you to endure the battle. Don't give up. We're going to win. We are winners. We are Christ. His kingdom is coming. And remember, we went through Daniel, that rock that crushes the statue representing all the kingdoms of men. That rock becomes the kingdom that engulfs the whole earth. And that's the kingdom we belong to. We don't belong to the earthly kingdoms. God has saved us out of that. We are now citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So, and lastly, how are we warrior sheep? Let love energize you to exact great courage. Why did Roy Benavidez plunge through a highly fortified line of communist soldiers to save 21 men? You think if there is about 1,000 people advancing against 21 men, they're as good as dead. So what would be the point? Sad commentary of what war is like. But what propelled him was love for his comrades. He had some guys he knew there. There were some guys that he connected with. He loved them, and it was worth the sacrifice. So let love energize you to exact great courage. We must be courageous people. Christians must be courageous people. It takes courage for me to confess my sin and forsake it. It takes courage to love you just where you are. It takes courage for me to put the kingdom of God first above everything else. It takes courage to get involved, even when I know it's going to cost me. So let love energize you. Some questions in conclusion. Are you fighting the fight, or are you playing it safe? Are you fighting the fight, or are you playing it safe? Are you more concerned about securing your kingdom, or are you looking for the kingdom to come? Are you living in great confidence of God's success and his kingdom? Or are you twiddling your thumbs doing nothing? Or are you wringing your hands in anxiety over the condition of man's kingdom? We belong to the kingdom of God that is successful. I read this a couple years ago, and I'm going to read it today, and I'll conclude with it. I think so. There it is. I was inspired by the Navy SEALs ethos to construct a Christian ethos. And those of you who were here a couple years ago, you'll remember. But let me conclude with this. Reminding ourselves, church, that we are militant. Yes, we are the church triumphant, but we are still in the battle. So let's continue fighting. Again, if you're familiar with the Navy SEALs ethos, you'll see some ringing tones here. But this is the Christian's ethos. In this time of spiritual war and uncertainty, there is a unique race of people ready to answer the Savior's call. Common people with the uncommon desire to see the church succeed at proclaiming the gospel to all peoples. Faith obtained by grace and refined through adversity, the Christian stands alongside other Christians to serve Jesus and obey the gospel. I am that person. The cross is a symbol of mercy and grace, bestowed on me by the love of God through the completed work of Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. It embodies the faith freely given by the goodness of God. By bearing my cross, I accept the responsibility of the faith of my profession and the way of life that genuine faith demands. It is a privilege to be a child of God, for which I am grateful for every day. My loyalty is to Christ and his glory through the church. He has first place. I humbly serve as a guardian to my fellow believers, always ready to love, serve, and strive with those in my local church. I do not advertise the nature of my service, nor seek recognition for my actions. I happily accept the inherent hazards of my profession of faith in following Christ, placing God's will above my own and the interest of others before my own. I serve with integrity in public and in private. The ability to control my fleshly desires, regardless of circumstances, sets me apart from others outside the Christian faith. Uncompromising obedience to Christ is my standard. My character is continuously shaped by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and fueled by God's promises. His word is his bond. We Christians expect to lead and to be led. In the absence of love, I resolve to take the responsibility and initiative to serve my fellow believers and encourage the faith to fulfill her mission of testifying to the gospel of grace. I will strive to live and lead by faith in all situations and be quick to repent when I fail. I will persevere in faith by his grace. I will press on through adversity. My church should expect me to be spiritually fit through hard work of continuous prayer and Bible study. If I falter, I will confess my sin and repent. I will draw on the strength of the Holy Spirit and the encouragement from my local church. I am never out of the fight of faith. Following Christ demands discipline. We Christians expect progressive sanctification of one another. The overall health of my church depends on my obedience to the commands of Christ within the church. My training is never complete. We train for spiritual war with spiritual weapons, and we fight to win. I stand ready in grace to withstand the devil in order to achieve the church's mission command by Christ. By Christ Jesus, the execution of my obligations to my fellow believers will not be negligent or lagging, but guided and motivated by love. Courageous men and women of the faith have historically remained faithful to Christ and his church in the face of great adversity, persecution, and death. Their faithfulness propels my faith. In the most trying of circumstances and in the times of tranquility, my fellow believers steady my faith, encouraging me to press on. By grace, I will not fail. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great freedom that we have. And the freedom I'm speaking of at this moment is the freedom to know you. The freedom to approach your throne, because Jesus, you fought the battle for us. We know that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus, thank you for fighting the fight. Thank you for stepping in for us and taking the punishment for us. You took the wounds, and it was by your wounds that we were healed. Lord, I pray for the church today. I pray that we will be militant, that we will be intentional at fighting the good fight within ourselves first, that we will repent of sin, that we will seek your face in your word. Lord, that we will obey the commands of Christ within the context of the church and without in the proclamation of the gospel. And Lord, I pray that for believers here that are struggling in the battle, Lord, would you give them strength to endure? Would you give them encouragement as they see that redemption is drawing nigh? Lord, let us as your people never give up in serving you and doing good, but let us keep our eyes fixed on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And Lord, if there are those here, Lord, that are not on the winning side, are not on your side, Jesus, let them see plainly that they are hostiles to you. And Lord Jesus, you are the great warrior. We know that no one will stand, that you will defeat all of your enemies by the word of your mouth. So Lord, if there's someone here today that realizes that they are in that state, Lord, let them call upon you. You're a good God, and you promise that all who call upon you will be rescued. So rescue them from their state of condemnation and place them into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We love you. Lord, let us embrace the Christian's ethos and to be Christians who are active and not passive. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.